Before you listen to today's broadcast, can I ask you to do three things? First, pray with me that God would use this show to touch many lives in a lasting way. Second, if you're blessed by the broadcast, share it with others. Tell others about the Line of Fire. And third, would you pray about standing with us in support with a one-time gift or as a monthly torchbearer to help us spread the fire? If you'd like to stand with us, go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on support. Be blessed.
If the righteousness of Christ has really been imputed to me, does it matter then in God's sight how much I sin? Can I be any less righteous because of my sin? And if Paul called himself the chief of sinners, where does that leave me?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
You know, I was looking at your email questions last night saying, oh, I wish I had 2 or 3 hours, or maybe I should just talk about the issues you raised in emails every day for a whole week. But we'll get to as much as we can. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I'll tell you, I am stoked to be serving God in this hour. I am stoked to be in his family. I am excited that Jesus is Lord, regardless of what is happening in society, whatever direction it's going. Jesus is Lord. God is worthy of praise. And I wasn't planning on starting here, but whatever you're going through, may I encourage you to step back and glorify the Lord. May I encourage you, if you know him, to step back and thank him that he's good no matter what you're going through. And if you don't know him, to ask him to reveal his goodness to you. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Our phone lines are open. Our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, is open for questions today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you want to ask me anything whatsoever that relates to any of our areas of expertise right here on The Line of Fire, today is the day to do it. If you want to take issue with anything we've talked about, I love hostile, controversial calls. I love people that have honest questions and people that have hostile questions. Let's talk about it. All right. Whole lot to cover. I'm going to start here with Greg, who asked this. Great question. Dr. Brown, if the Trinity is true, then that means that Jesus was God prior to the incarnation. Yet the New Testament seems to suggest that Jesus was made Lord in Christ and acquired great glory and honor precisely because of his life of obedience and his death on the cross. It does not describe him as receiving back something that he already once possessed. How would you respond to this? Great question. I would categorically differ, though, with some of the statements here in terms of what the New Testament actually says. So let's start here. Number one, Jesus in John 17 speaks of the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world began. Let's start there. Excuse me. To try to read that the way Sir Anthony Buzzard and others have in some of our debates, that he wasn't actually talking about preexistence, is just absolutely terrible reading of the text. I don't care whoever read it like that. It's terrible reading of the text. Jesus, in prayer, communing with his Father, talks about the glory that he enjoyed as the Son of God, before the world was created. And John 1:1 also flatly, plainly talks about, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and what God was, the Word was, and through him everything was made that was made. All right? So that's foundational in the New Testament revelation. Not only so, he talks about in John returning to the Father. He had come from the Father. He was going back to the Father. That statement is plainly made. And then Philippians 2, even more explicitly, talks about that he existed in the form of God. He existed in the form of God, but didn't cling to his rights as such, but rather emptied himself and took on the role of a servant. And as a servant, as a human being, then was obedient to death. And therefore, as God incarnate, as Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, he was therefore highly exalted because of what he did. Hebrews says that he was made perfect, means made complete for his role as Savior through what he suffered. Acts 2:36, Peter says God has appointed him, made him Lord and Messiah. He who was pre-existent as the Son came into this world, the Word made flesh, humbled himself, took on human form, and as a man, anointed and filled with the Spirit, took these things on for the glory and purpose of God. All right. One thing I want to say plainly, though, is I would not make the statement Jesus was God prior to the incarnation. I say the Son was God prior to the incarnation. Jesus, Yeshua, was the name given to the baby that was born to Miriam, the virgin. Mary, as many of you know, but Miriam, get used to saying it, better way to think of her. That Jesus is the name given to God incarnate. So there is a difference there. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, let's see here. Martha asked, I enjoyed listening to your story about being Jewish and how you came to know Christ. I was wondering if your parents have come to believe after seeing the change in you. Martha, thank you for the personal question, and it's relevant because there are many, many Jews who've come to know the Lord and sometimes been rejected by their family and sometimes received the Lord. Their families received the Lord because of what's happened to them. In my case, a few things happened, positive, but I can't give you a totally positive story. Number one, my parents absolutely believed that God changed my life, and they know it was through testifying about Jesus. They know that he was the one that did the work, according to me. I remember, you know, my dad had prayed for me. I'd be falling asleep at night or laying in my bed as a boy, and I'd always hear him before he'd go to sleep praying at my door, my sister's door, when she was, you know, still at home with us, and she was a few years older than me. So I'd hear him praying. He'd pray in Yiddish, and, you know, I didn't understand the words, but I'd hear the prayer and know some of the words, and he was just praying for God's blessing and on my life. And you know, of course, when my life was messed up heavily into drugs, I'm sure his prayers and tears were more fervent and he's more brokenhearted over it. And I said, hey, look, you prayed, and Jesus was the answer that God sent. My parents would come and actually hear me at church. They hear me preach. They became very proud of me and the new faith and told other people about what had happened in my life. My dad died suddenly in 1977. Open. He'd even started to read the New Testament. And beyond that, I have to leave him to God. My mom is still alive, doing great in her late 80s. She does not disbelieve. She will freely tell you that I would say that Jesus changed my life. They saw the dramatic change. It was very meaningful to them. They were thrilled with it. Have they become, or did they become, believers outwardly professing the faith? Not that I know of, but I have to leave mom and dad to the Lord, and of course continue to pray for the fullness of the revelation of God in my mother's life. But I share that with you rather than a personal email. I share it with you publicly to remind you to pray. Those that come to faith from Jewish backgrounds, those that come to faith from other faith backgrounds. As a Jew, I would say I'm doing the right thing as a Jew, following Jesus explicitly. I would be very clear on that. However, many Jews, especially religious Jews, would say I'm apostate, I'm betraying the faith, and so on. So because of that, it's really important, especially if people come from religious homes, religious Muslim home, religious Hindu home, to really pray for their families and for the believers themselves. My case was easy. My parents embraced the change in me and embraced me and were so thankful for the change. Many other families, no matter how profound the change, is greeted with hostility and anger. Okay, I've got an email here from Alicia, and she wants to know about a movie. She said it was screened at her university. It's produced by the makers of a well-known Christian movie. It's being shown at secular and Christian universities throughout the country. And from what I understand, she's talking about the movie With God on Our Side, which is really, in many ways, terribly biased against Israel. Terribly lacking in information presented. Some of my friends went and saw a local presentation of that movie here and saw the movie. And the man involved with producing it said plainly, this is not meant to be a balanced presentation. I would say it is terribly, dangerously misleading. May I repeat those words? Terribly, dangerously misleading. And in many ways, terribly misinformed and terribly biased and absolutely not based on a Christian understanding of the truth, however sincere the folks involved with it may have been. Now, that being said, the reason I have not talked about it extensively yet on the air and done one or two shows about it is because we have on several occasions now invited the producer, the filmmaker, to come on the show with me, or his main theologian that has traveled with him and spoken out against the modern state of Israel in many ways. We've invited them on, and I said plainly, look, I differ profoundly with your movie, but I want to give you an opportunity to present your viewpoint fairly on the broadcast, because I will take exception to it and do shows about it. Thus far, the invitation has been declined, but it remains open. We're talking about a movie called With God on Our Side that I say is terribly biased, misinformed, and dangerously misleading, whatever good intentions the folks may have had that put it together. All right, we'll come back with your calls and a question about imputed righteousness right after the break. Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Always glad to be with you. Visit us at AskDrBrown.org. Check out the new resources that are available free for you to listen to online. Check out the online bookstore. Become a torchbearer. Stand with us on a monthly basis. Help us take this broadcast around the nation. Boy, a few of you joining us every day would make a massive difference. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. John in Wake Forest, thank you so much for calling The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, good afternoon. I just want to let you know I very much appreciate your ministry and thank you for it, and would ask any of your listeners to support you prayerfully in any way they can, tangibly or whatever.
Well, thank you, John.
I got a question. I'm wondering if any of your books happen to address it or any of your materials. It's regarding early Jewish believers, and we know that they continue to practice and observe the Sabbath and the appointed feasts. The second part of my question involves the sect that's called the Nazarenes.
Yes, sir.
And the central part of my question is this. Is there any way they practice Christianity that is different than the way we practice today?
Yeah, John, those are wonderful questions and educated questions. Let me answer them in reverse order. Ray Pritz is a scholar who published a book a few years back, P-R-I-T-Z, on Nazarene Jewish Christianity. And Dr. Pritz analyzed the sources that we have from the early church leaders up through Jerome and others. They would quote the different groups, Jewish believing groups, because the church, which was almost all Gentile now, didn't understand why these Jews were still living as Jews. And there were various groups. There were the Ebionites, which were very well known, another group, the Corinthians, not Corinthians, but Corinthians, and the Nazarenes. And Pritz, going through the various sources, I've got the actual source book that other scholars put together, two Dutch scholars that have all of the relevant quotes from all the early church leaders. But Pritz went through the evidence carefully and saw that while groups like the Ebionites and Corinthians had departed from some of the Orthodox beliefs, departed from belief about deity of Jesus, some departed from belief in Miriam's virgin birth of Yeshua, some departed from the writings of Paul, the Nazarenes held to the very same things that we would hold to in terms of the fundamental beliefs. And what happened was they rejected the growing rabbinic traditions, and they continued to live as Jews, and they held to all the main tenets of the faith. In other words, following in the steps of the Jewish disciples and the Jewish apostles that continued to live as Jews for generations. What happened was that ultimately, in terms of an identifiable group of people, they got lost to history, because on the one hand, the Jewish community said, if you want to be part of us, you must reject Jesus. And the church said to them, if you want to be part of us, you have to reject your Jewishness, which was absolutely terrible. So modern Messianic Jewish congregations, by and large, are trying to recover what they find as the New Testament faith and the faith that was practiced by the Nazarene Jews. Again, the book by Ray Pritz. It's an academic book, but it's not that long to read. P-R-I-T-Z. We'll lay that out clearly. The first part of your question, yes, in some of my books I deal with this, not in massive depth, but giving reference to lots of other literature. So the question of early Jewish belief, followers of Jesus, Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians, however you want to identify them, Nazarenes, practice of Sabbath, the holy days, the biblical calendar. My book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which details right. the story of the church and the Jewish people. Chapters 5 and 8 touch on some of this, and then I have a lot of bibliography, a lot of references to that. My series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, in Volume 1, I talk about this some, and then with further bibliography. And then my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? I have a few short sections on it, but also with further references, because many other Messianic Jews have written on this in modern days. So we kind of catch you up with that. But there's no question that it didn't dawn on the Jewish followers of Jesus in the first century that they shouldn't live as Jews, or in the second or third or even fourth centuries. It didn't dawn on them. It didn't dawn on them that now that the Jewish Messiah had come to fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets, they should throw out Moses and the prophets. And the big controversy, John, I'm sure you're aware of this, but I say this for our listeners, in Acts 15 was not, can Jews believe in Jesus and remain Jews? The question was, can Gentiles believe in Jesus without first becoming Jews? And the right. thing has gotten so twisted that many of my friends, when they got saved, Jewish friends, they were given a ham sandwich to eat to prove if they were really Christians now. I've heard people say to me, oh, so you used to be Jewish? I said, no, I am Jewish. One of my Israeli friends was asked, what's it like to be a converted Jew? He said, I don't know, because it's not a sin to be a Jew. I'm a converted sinner. So we've gotten things really twisted little by little. Thankfully, those foundations are being restored, and then people swing to other fringe groups. They're modern groups that call themselves Nazarites or Nazarenes, excuse me. Right. Some of them are totally off the wall, and they've got all kinds of weird beliefs. But your average mainstream Messianic Jewish congregation would hold to the same fundamental beliefs about who Jesus is, the authority of Scripture, salvation through faith alone, etc., that you'd find in a gospel-preaching church. All right?
Thanks for addressing it. God bless you, sir.
God bless you. Thank you, John. Jim in Philadelphia. Hey, man, how's the weather in Philly?
It's not as cold. It's getting a little better.
Yeah, isn't that wild? You know, I'm in Dallas this week, just flew in last night, and the wind chill got down to zero. The temperatures dropped 70 degrees over a few days, and we were completely iced in. And
I've heard it's even semi-cold in Florida this year.
Amazing. we should be, the Line of Fire, hopefully in the next month or two, should be live on the air in Philly. We're doing some station expansion as we get some more support in. We'll be expanding, but Philly's one of the cities. But what's your question, sir?
I'm actually going to switch up. I didn't know I'd be on the air. So my number one question that bothers me revolves around the Babylonian captivity.
Mm-hmm.
The whole deal about how, according to skeptics, beliefs just did a total 180. All of a sudden, the devil had a huge role, and I've looked in the documentation, and I know that the Babylonian documents are post-Christianity. But what bothers me is just the coincidence that Group A bumps into Group B, then all of a sudden, Group B has beliefs that Group A had. You know, it's kind of like a induction-type thing that I have to admit bothers me a lot.
Right. So let me just make sure our listeners understand your question. There are certain beliefs that are reflected among the Jewish people after the time of the Babylonian captivity or in the centuries immediately leading up to the time of Jesus that don't seem to be there before the time of the Babylonian captivity. So the argument would be they pick these things up when they're in exile, beliefs about Satan and afterlife and other things like that, or they borrowed it from the Persians and their dualistic religion, Zoroastrianism, etc. So are these biblical inspired, or did they pick them up from the pagans? I will answer that, Jim, on the other side of the break. So you can stay on and listen, or just listen off the air, but I'll answer it on the other side of the break. Great question. Thank you. All right, I was in the midst of a conversation with Jim from Philadelphia about Babylon in captivity, and did the Jews pick up certain beliefs there and carry those beliefs into their Bible, into our Bible, into their belief system? Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And I do appreciate the encouragement from our previous caller to stand with us and support the work. If you would like to do that, go to askdrbrown.org. We never have and never will talk a lot about money on this broadcast. There may be the rarest of shows where we'll lay out what we do and invite you to be part of it. But friends, by God's grace, we are doing something here in America and in the nations. By God's grace, we are making a difference. And you can be a part of that by praying for us and by standing with us as a monthly supporter, being a torchbearer. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on support to find out what you could do in a tangible way. And there are many ways that we say thank you back to those who stand with us. Okay, so Jim, back to your question. The reason that I don't accept these views that the Jewish people picked up some of these beliefs, you know, group A believed 1, 2, 3, then they hung out with group B that believed 4, 5, 6, and now group A also believes 4, 5, 6. It simply is inaccurate. The idea of God ruling and reigning, and yet there being other forces, forces of darkness, other so-called gods, is found in every strand of the Old Testament. The existence of a Satan is something that comes to the surface little by little, but that's by divine choice, because God did not want to put in a prominent way in front of his people this powerful being called Satan. The revelation about Satan becomes more and more clear once you have monotheism more firmly established in the Israelite consciousness. The other thing you'll find is when you look at the so-called parallels, you know, the two dueling gods in Persian or Zoroastrianism religion cannot be compared to Yahweh, the sovereign king, and a devil. So the most of this comes from critical scholars that just have a hard time accepting the testimony of Scripture and are always looking for another explanation for it. And when you see the New Testament, Jesus himself affirming these very truths, he's not affirming truths that were picked up by the pagan culture. In fact, Jesus and all the prophets in history were constantly opposing pagan culture, pagan beliefs. The fact that you may have similarities here and there is just due to the nature of spiritual truth. There's a great book by Kenneth Kitchen, one of the foremost Egyptologists in the world, called On the Reliability of the Old Testament. About 600 pages, thorough book on the reliability of the Old Testament, where Kitchen tackles a lot of these issues and really just shows how a lot of the critical notions have no good scholarly substance when they're analyzed honestly and fairly. All right?
Okay, yeah, I read that in a couple books and it always bothered me.
Yeah, again, like I said, when you look at the questions or the alleged parallels more carefully, you see they really don't work. You know, and let me say this though. You have in Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1 and the following verses how God will smite Leviathan, in Hebrew Leviathan, the swift serpent, the twisting serpent, and destroy the monster in the sea. And you know, it's very, very descriptive, very vivid, okay? The problem is, about 700 years before that was written, we have a text in the Ugaritic language, which is a sister language to Hebrew, talking about how it's Baal who will smite Litanu in Ugaritic, Leviathan, Leviathan, and it uses the exact same adjectives to describe him. I'm talking about word for word, the same adjectives. So you could say, as a critical scholar naturally would, oh, the Israelites, the Jews, just borrowed this from Canaanite mythology and are now giving Yahweh credit for what some other deity allegedly did in their mythology. It's one way to look at it, right? Yeah. The other way to look at it is these things really happened in the spiritual realm. In other words, there was real spiritual battle. There, the devil somehow is represented as a serpent, seven-headed serpent, which you have in Revelation, the 12th chapter, that there is a basis for these pagan myths based on some distant truth, which has now been corrupted through pagan views. So the parallels are there in some cases in a very striking way. In others, they're very, very distant. But sometimes they're there in a very striking way. And the question is, okay, is the Bible true then? And it's giving us the picture of what really happened. Or is it just a composite thing of, you know, a little Canaanite mythology and Babylonian mythology and Persian religion and some other things mixed in which case the whole thing becomes bankrupt, empty, useless. And like I say, the best scholarly analysis to me comes to the exact opposite conclusion. So thank you for the question, for weighing in. Feel free to weigh in further, okay?
Okay, thanks a lot.
All right, Jim. You know, I wish I had more time, and maybe we'll do some shows just devoted to that. But yeah, these are very good questions. All right, this is from Scott. Dr. Brown and staff, thank you for your ministry and standing for the truth. I recently listened to a Reformed theologian say that because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, a believer can cuss, spit, and sin any way he wants to, and Jesus loves him the same no matter what he does. This Reformed teacher has announced that he has given up on trying to become any more holy than he currently is. He justifies his doctrine on Paul's comments about being the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, as Paul's comments from Romans 7:19, for the good that I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. This radical grace message is confusing to many people. Can you shed some light on this and the comments quoted from Paul about sin? Thanks, Scott. Hey, Randy, could you post my article on the Voice of Revolution, Appalling Grace? I deal with some of these very issues. Also, the article, Liberty from Sin, Not Liberty to Sin. I wrote an article responding to someone in Christianity Today who had said, look, one of the mistakes that we make as evangelicals is thinking that somehow we should be different than the world because we're Christians. And I said, this is not amazing grace. This is appalling grace. And I reworked the beginning of the song, the opening words saying, appalling grace, how bleak the sound that teased a wretch like me. Okay. A few comments, and I may have to finish on the other side of the break. In 1 Timothy 1:15, when Paul speaks of himself as the chief of sinners, as many commentaries recognize, he's talking about his past life because he says, this is who I was. This is what I was doing, but I received mercy. I who am the chief of sinners. In other words, I was the worst of the worst. You know, I heard one guy that was a former murderer, now wonderfully saved, say, look, I'm a murderer. God had mercy on him. Well, he's not presently a murderer. So when Paul described himself as the chief of sinners, let's read all the rest of his writings. Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians and other letters where he talks about his holy life, where he talks about the purity of his life and his conduct, when he talks about having a clean conscience because of the purity of his life and example, when he says, whatever you've seen in me, follow it, put it into practice. So some would argue when he says, I'm the chief of sinners, he means compared to the glory, holiness, purity of God. Okay, in that sense, we're all miserable. But in context, just read it. During the break, take out your Bibles, read 1 Timothy 1:15, the verses immediately before it and after it. He's clearly talking about his past life, and he says that's why God had mercy on me to be an example to the world. What about Romans 7:19, and what about the larger question? If the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, does it matter how I live? We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Just a reminder for all our friends in the Burke, North Carolina area, all-day seminar tomorrow. God Has a Better Way, helping folks struggling with same-sex attraction, explaining to the church why these issues are so crucial for all of us, helping equip as well. For info, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just scroll down to the itinerary. You'll have all of the info there. Also, I just noticed a question. asking the difference between the series I wrote, five volumes, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and the 22-hour DVD series, Countering the Counter-Missionaries. Let me just address that, and then I'll get back to the questions here about imputed righteousness and our sin. 866-34-TRUTH, if you'd like to call in with your question. The five-volume series systematically goes through several hundred major questions, forget the exact amount, that have been asked by the Jewish community, by rabbis, by counter-missionaries, challenging the messianic claims of Jesus, challenging our faith in him as Messiah. And the Countering the Counter-Missionary series is a 22-hour lecture series, so it's presented in a more usable way than five full volumes, but it can't get into as much detail. But it especially follows the order of one well-known counter-missionary who's refused to debate me now, going on 20 years, Rabbi Tovia Singer. I'd be delighted to debate him. He's articulate, well-spoken, and clear-headed on this issue, and of course profoundly wrong on the issue of Jesus being the Messiah. I welcome a debate, live, whatever setting we can have. Be wonderful. Be only to the edification of those listening and watching, I'm sure. But I especially tackle his material and the way he presents it in the DVD series. So those who've been troubled on any level by Rabbi Singer's material in particular could benefit by the DVD series. Okay, back to the question about imputed righteousness and sin. Paul in Romans 7:19, when he says, "The good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice," there's great debate about that text. Is he talking about his past life and how he lived? Is he talking about life under the law? Is he talking about living as a legalist and a follower of Jesus? Is he talking about struggles that many of us can relate to? There's great debate about that. But here's what we know. It's sandwiched between Romans 6 and Romans 8. Romans 6 says this, that we have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then calls us, speaks to us to put to death the deeds of our body and says, don't let sin reign over you. And then Romans 8 says that by the Spirit, that the law of sin and death has been conquered, that we can live in the Spirit. Yes, there is a battle, but we can overcome. The idea that we're not going to strive to be holy anymore because of our failings, to me, is a spit in God's face. And look, have I messed up in ways, thought wrong things, said wrong things, done wrong things for the years? Well, who hasn't? Who wouldn't, you know, just remove every sin we've ever committed since we've known Jesus? But I am 100% sure that by the power of God, I can live a changed life. And I've seen the evidence of that in my life day in, day out for years. So number one, if I have a relationship with the Father, I should want to please him. And the word over and over urges us not to grieve the Spirit, not to sin against God. Epistle after epistle, letter after letter, words of Jesus over and over warn us about the consequences of sin. Sin's dangerous. Sin's deadly. I shouldn't be wondering, well, if the imputed righteousness of Christ is there and God sees me as Jesus and never, does it matter if I sin? Who thinks of a relationship like that? The word is explicit over and over and over to strive to be holy, to be holy, that prays for our complete sanctification over and over, urges us to flee from sin over and over and over and over in the Scriptures. Absolutely undeniably. I mean, you cannot get away from that. Strive to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Verse after verse after verse, you've died to these things. How can you live in them any longer? I mean, if I had 20 minutes, I'd just quote verse after verse through the Scripture, read passages dealing with this. So my daily motivation should be, because of the forgiveness of God, because of the justification I've experienced, therefore, with all my might, I seek to please my Father. And look, why should I say, well, I'm not going to worry about the poison. I'm not going to worry about the corruption. I'm not going to worry about the fact that this can destroy my life. I'm not going to worry about the fact that this brings reproach to the name of Jesus. I'm not going to worry about the fact that this grieves the heart of my Father. I'm not going to worry about the fact that this lessens my testimony of Jesus to the world. I'm not going to worry about the fact that I can destroy other lives and my own life because of my sin. I'm not going to worry about the fact that I have to throw out the words of Jesus who says, cut off your hand and throw it away if it causes you to sin, in a statement of hyperbole telling us about the ugliness of sin, because it's better, he says, to enter heaven maimed than enter hell with two hands, two feet, two eyes. You better believe this is serious, and more seriously, If we reject the grace of God, we will, according to the scripture, suffer the consequences. Oh, yeah. Back with more. Time really flies. By the way, one of the best things in terms of the national expansion that by God's grace we will be doing, could be as early as 3 weeks from now, is that we'll also be doing 2 hours a day, 1 hour in different locations, meaning those of you who listen online will be able to catch 2 hours of the Line of Fire. All right, let's try to grab a call or two quickly. This is Anonymous from somewhere. Thanks for calling. We're a little short on time, so please dive right in.
Okay, I had a Jewish, a Messianic Jewish friend, and she can't find a comfortable place for herself. She doesn't want to give up her Jewishness. She wants to be considered a Jew, but she feels like, I think it's because of the replacement theology, she thinks that the Christians misinterpret the scriptures, and
yeah,
so she doesn't feel comfortable in either place.
Got it.
Okay, you got it, so you know what
right.
I'm talking about.
Okay, yeah, perfectly clear. Thank you so much for the question. All right, so let's be sensitive to this. You have a Jew who gets saved, all right, and then they start attending a church, and the church is saying, we are the new Israel, and God is finished with Israel, and God has no more corporate purposes for Israel, and there's no sensitivity to historic persecution of Jews in Jesus' name, and there's no sensitivity to the fact that you say, well, we did away with Passover, we now have Easter, etc., and we celebrate Christmas, and we ignore the biblical calendar. There's no sensitivity to the fact that, hang on, you just told a Jewish person, especially someone that comes from any religious or traditional background, that everything that was foundational, that would have been normal for Jesus and the apostles and foundational in the New Testament, is out the window. So where does someone like that go? If I could ask you to shoot us a note at askdrbrown.org, just click on Contact Us. Shoot us a note with the location. There are plenty and plenty of churches that love the Jewish people, that do not hold to replacement theology, that recognize that God still has ongoing purposes for the Jewish nation and people who, of course, can only be saved through faith in Jesus. And additionally, there are messianic congregations in many different places, many of which are healthy and mainstream and belief in doctrine. So shoot us a note. And also, we've got someone on our staff that would love to interact with a Jewish believer that just focuses on Jewish questions that come into our website. So please put her in touch with us directly or let us know where she is, and we'll help get her plugged in somewhere, or at the very least get her in ongoing contact with another Jewish believer who can give her counsel and wisdom. But the vast majority of churches I've worked with around America and around the world are deeply affirming of Jews believing in Jesus as Jews, deeply affirming of God's purposes, ongoing purposes for Israel and the Jewish people, and recognize that the church has not displaced Israel in God's plan of salvation. All right, wish I could get to more calls, more emails. I can't, so let me give you my bottom line. I am not spending my spiritual life trying to think theology as much as I am trying to please God. I am not spending my spiritual life trying to work out, well, if I am justified and considered righteous by God, then why does it matter if I sin? No, because I know God hates sin, and I know that sin is destructive, and I know that Jesus died to save me from my sins, not in my sins, and therefore I will avail myself of the power of the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit to live a holy life, to live a godly life, to live a pure life, because I know that holiness is good, and sin and unholiness is bad. And where I fall short, it's not because I say, I don't want God, I just want to do my thing. Where I fall short, I get on my face, I repent, I ask for mercy, cleansing, forgiveness. I look to see the root of why it is that I did wrong, and by the grace of God, gain true repentance, and move on by faith as a fully justified, clean person in the sight of God with a clean conscience too. You got more questions? Drop us a line at AskDrBrown.org. Have an awesome weekend.